Again, the book of Micah divides itself into three major sections. Chapters 1 through 3, which we studied last Wednesday night, we see the Lord, through Micah, pronouncing grievous retribution, judgment. The reality of it is seen in chapter 1, and the reasons for it are seen in chapters 2 and 3. The people, the priests, the prophets, and the princes, all facets of society were polluted, involved in carnalness and sin, and because of that, the Lord was pronouncing grievous retribution. But then in chapters 4 and 5, we shift into a different section. Not pronouncing grievous retribution, but promising glorious restoration. That is, after the Father says, I am going to chasten my people, discipline my people, spank my people, man, I am going to bless them and build them. I am not giving up on them. No way am I trashing them. Our Father is really like us as parents. Once we discipline our kids, man, our hearts go out towards those kids. We want to bless them once they've been broken and corrected. My boy Benjamin, 18 months old. He's walking around now, folks. He really is. Finally. But now he's feeling pretty cocky. He thinks he's pretty hot stuff walking around. And so right now he's into this thing where if he doesn't like what mommy says or what daddy says, he puts his little fist tight and punches right in the face. Boom! And the guy's got big hands. And you can feel it. Well, then he feels the retribution. And so this has been happening for a couple of days now where Benjamin, you know, is when he gets frustrated, he'll clinch his fist and he'll punch who's ever there, mom or dad or Peter John or whoever happens to be right there with him. Boom. And then, boom. He gets it back. Well, now he's learning. So you can watch when he's just about ready to lose it. He clinches his fist, and for the last couple of days, it's cracked us up. He'll clinch his fist, and he'll go, ooh, boom. I'm not kidding. He slugs himself, and then he cries and cries and cries. It's the funniest thing. And of course, then we pick him up, you know, and after he slugged himself in the face, you know. So too, the Heavenly Father, in realizing that these people have both been spanked by him and have hurt themselves with their sin. Once they realize that, the Lord now in chapters 4 and 5 is promising glorious restoration. And then finally, in chapters 6 and 7, for you note takers, you students, we move into the third section where he is proclaiming gracious reconciliation. So pronouncing retribution and then promising restoration and then proclaiming reconciliation. And the book ends on a real high note. In this second section now, that is the Lord promising glorious restoration, chapters 4 and 5, there are three key items here to note. First of all, the restoration is depicted in verses 1 through 8. The restoration is depicted in verses 1 through 8. But then the restoration, that is the kingdom, is delayed And we read about that delay in verses 9 through verses 6 of chapter 5. So 4:9 through 5:6, the restoration is delayed. And then finally, in verses 7 through 15, the restoration is described. Well, let's take a look and see it. The depiction of this restoration, it shall come to pass in the last days, verse 1, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall come to pass in the last days. The Lord says, I am going to reestablish my house, rebuild my temple. And there it shall be seen by all. And I believe that we are living in the last days, that the stage has indeed been set for the rebuilding of the temple. In Jerusalem right now, there are those who are being trained by the Orthodox rabbis to be functioning in the priesthood, that is, offering animal sacrifices. Those with the last name of Kohen, a common Jewish last name, are welcome and encouraged by the Orthodox rabbis to study for the priesthood because the name Kohen means priest. And so they're in Jerusalem, those with that name are studying seriously and studying with intensity, waiting for the time when the temple shall be rebuilt. In the last days, it's going to happen. You say, John, whenever you talk about the last days, that we are in the last days, you know, I've been hearing that now for years. Perhaps you've been coming here for 10 years or the full 12 years of the history of the fellowship, and you might say, weren't you teaching that out at Cantrell Buckley Park? And yet here we are still. You know, the apostles believed that Jesus Christ was going to come back in their day. Because they heard Him say, Revelation 22 tells us twice, Jesus declared, Behold, I come quickly. And they took that to mean He would come quickly. So they were living in a constant anticipation. You say, was Jesus mistaken? 2,000 years have passed. And He's still not here. And yet He said He would come quickly. Well, He is coming quickly. You have to realize that God's time clock is a little bit different than ours. Now, they tell us that as you approach the speed of light, time begins to slow down radically. If you actually reach the speed of light, theoretically, time stops completely. But as you move with that tremendous speed, if you went on a space mission with Dr. Spock and you flew out on the Enterprise at supersonic, superhuman speed, approaching the speed of light, and you were out there cruising around for, 5 years. After you cruised around with Spock for 5 years in the Enterprise and you came back, you would land and you would start looking for your friends and family, but you wouldn't find them. Because if you were approaching the types of speeds that the Enterprise approaches, moving into time warp, warp 3, I think they say. Once you start approaching the speed of light, if you were gone for 5 years, when you came back to Medford, 1 million years would have passed. 1 million years. In other words, you've only been gone for 5 years. Because time changes. Time slows down when you're moving at that speed. But you come back, and man, 1 million years have passed. Incredible. Now, I don't know how fast Jesus moved when He ascended up into heaven. But I bet He moved real fast. And if He was approaching those kinds of speeds, let's say, then really he's only been gone for a couple of minutes by his perspective. Peter says that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Time changes in that dimension which he lives in. So if a thousand years is as a day, the Lord has only been gone for 2 days. That's not very long. So if he says, behold, I come back quickly, a couple of days, what's that to him? The Lord is coming. And I believe we are living in those last days. And even if we aren't, we should be living as though we are living in the last days. But I do believe firmly that Jesus left us with enough information about Israel, the rebirthing and rebuilding of Israel, to tell us without doubt that we are coming to the end of this age. You know, this world just can't go on. Did you read in the Chronicle by any chance in the last several days the story on crack in San Francisco? A thousand babies a day are born addicted to crack or heroin. 1,000. And the stories of these 3, 4, 5-year-old kids whose parents are on crack and they are taking care of their parents because cocaine has such an insidious effect on a person that you just don't care about anything, not your children, nothing. And these kids are actually raising their parents. They're going through garbage cans and finding food. They're being sexually abused beyond description to get a couple of bucks to help out mom and dad. The stories are heartrending. This world just can't go on. It can't go on much longer. And in the last days, the Lord says, you are going to see the restoring of my kingdom with the rebuilding of my temple. And the stage is set. The property is bare there in Jerusalem. We've talked about that before. The money is raised. The priesthood is studying. The people of Israel are back in their homeland. And I will tell you that we are truly living in this time. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the Lord's house shall be established in the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. Many people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If you weren't here Sunday, perhaps you'd want to pick up the tape and see how this message applies to our church in a very practical, prophetic way. But in eschatological terms, that is the arena of future things, when this happens, as the temple is established, as people are flowing to the temple to receive instruction from the Lord, he, verse 3, that is Jesus, shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Praise God. No more war. No more fighting, no more hassling. This verse, of course, is found in Isaiah chapter 2, identically word for word. We talked about the similarity between Micah and Isaiah last week. Micah was a protege of Isaiah. Micah is the Reader's Digest condensed version of the book of Isaiah. Interesting, because this verse, also found in Isaiah 2, is written on the walls of the UN building in New York City. The problem is, they start with this phrase in verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's what they quote. but it ain't going to happen. Not in the UN. Because they left out the first part of the verse, which is the key to it. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations. It's when Jesus comes back, that's when there is going to be peace. There will not be peace until the Prince of Peace comes back, folks. Don't let anyone deceive you on that point. It just ain't going to happen. The church, no matter how organized she becomes, no matter how politically involved she is, the church is not going to bring back peace on this earth, as some are saying today. Oh, there will be peace internally as the Holy Spirit floods people's hearts individually. But there's not going to be peace nationally until the Prince of Peace comes and until he judges. When he comes back, that's when there is going to be peace. Our whole society is craving peace. This Rawl thing I talked to you about a few days ago, it's on the upswing again. Pay $1,000 and you go into a room and you roll on the ground, literally. You go into fetal positions and you roll around and you scream for an hour at the top of your lungs. And you pay these outrageous fees to scream under the instruction of a Rolfer. And you scream for an hour, and then he says stop. And when he says stop, suddenly you're supposed to feel this wave of peace. And I'll tell you, you do. Just the quietness is such a relief, you know. Not hearing the screaming anymore would give you a sense of peace, I think. But to talk about it being a spiritual, mystical experience, man, out to lunch. Give me a break. No way. The only way a person can have peace internally is to allow the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, into their life personally. And the only way the world is going to have peace globally is when Jesus Christ comes back and reigns in Jerusalem, as this prophecy depicts. And it says, every man, verse 4, shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make him afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. How I like that. When he comes back, not only is there going to be peace among the nations at last, but there's going to be prosperity for all individuals. Every man abiding under his vine, under his fig tree. You'll have your own space, your own place. Prosperity. Did you know that as of last month, the average three-bedroom, one-and-a-half-bath house in Orange County, the average tract, three-bedroom, one-and-a-half-bath house on a little lot, ticky-tacky house, $275,000. I tell the guys down south what they could get up here in the Applegate if they'd move up here. You know, it's incredible. Down in the Anaheim area, the prices are just going absolutely bananas. They're going through another huge upward spiral in the cost of housing. So there's a whole generation, a whole bunch of people in their 20s and 30s who cannot get into homes at all. And they have to continue renting, and the rates are really high, or else live way out towards the desert and commute every day for 2.5 hours. And it's causing havoc in the family structure. Well, when Jesus comes back, peace on the planet, every man abiding under his own fig tree, under his own vine, prosperity for people. In that day, verse 6, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth or limpeth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, or in Jerusalem, from thenceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now keep in context the message of Micah here. After warning them of judgment, these words were refreshing in their ears. Yes, judgment is coming, but know this. Restoration is certain. I am not giving up on you, but I will be ruling and reigning from Zion, from Jerusalem. That's where the center of my kingdom will be. And for 1,000 years, the Lord shall rule and reign from that spot. So that's the depiction of the restoration. But there's going to be a delay. Verse 9 and on through chapter 5, verse 6 tells us about the delay. The delay is seen in two parts. First of all, Judah's misery, verses 9 through 13, and then Judah's Messiah, chapters 5, 1 through 6. Her misery, before this glorious kingdom is established, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For the pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city. Thou shalt dwell on the field. Thou shalt go even to Babylon. You're going to go into captivity, into Babylon specifically. We know that 100 years after Micah made this pronouncement, that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian armies in 605 BC down into the area of Jerusalem. And the people there, the Jews, were carried away by the Babylonians back into Babylon, into captivity. And then several years later, 586 BC, of course, Jerusalem was wiped out. And Jeremiah the prophet was overlooking the city on a hill weeping and wrote the book of Lamentations that we have studied several months ago, seeing this prophecy of Micah being fulfilled. You're travailing, you're weeping. You shall go to Babylon, but he goes on to say, there shalt thou be delivered, verse 10. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Even then, I'm not going to leave you there. They were only there for 70 years. And they were delivered because in Babylon, they got sick of their idols. The people of Judah were constantly flirting with idolatry. So the Lord says, you like idols? Into Babylon you go. The center of idolatry. And you know what happened? They got sick of them. They were delivered. Healed from that problem. Be careful about the sins that you're flirting with, that you're thinking about. You know why? Because the Lord very well might say, go for it. Go ahead. And when you do, it will disgust you. And there will be a destroying effect in you. The Lord will finally say, even as he did to these people, go. And they went. But the good thing about it is that they were no longer tempted in that area of idolatry ever again. They got burned out, man. Burned out in Babylon. It's a good song, Jeff. Burned out in Babylon. So they're going to be redeemed. Now, not only is it Babylonian captivity, but verse 11 talks about then a next event that's coming. Not just the captivity, but now he's really jumping over centuries and going into the next heavy-duty event. That is the tribulation. That 7 years that's still coming when God is going to be judging this world. And he describes that tribulation in verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and the substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. When many nations gather against Jerusalem, all nations coming together in the battle of Armageddon to destroy Israel, the Lord says, they're not going to have victory. I'm going to empower you and enable you to thresh them and overcome them. So we see again this idea of troubles coming. Before this kingdom is enjoyed, first you'll go into Babylon. Secondly, all the nations of the world will come against you in the great tribulation. That event which is, I believe, coming very soon. So we see that there is the misery of Judah described here. And now in chapter 5, the Messiah is also going to come before this kingdom is established. Now remember, when I say Messiah is going to come, he had not yet come the first time when Micah was written. You understand that. It was still another, 700 years before Jesus would come. And now he's being predicted in his first coming. And this is fantastic to me. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. What does this mean? It means the people of Israel are actually going to go to war against the Lord. They're going to smite the judge of Israel, that is Jesus Christ, on the cheek, and that's exactly what they did. They smote him. When Jesus came, they refused to respond to his claim as being Messiah, his offer of bringing in the kingdom right then. They smote him. They rejected him. And yet, he would still come. Verse 2 gives one of the great prophecies of which many of you are familiar. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is going to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been from old, even from everlasting. Even though they're going to smite him, Micah 5:2 says, I'm still going to send him. Where to? Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. It was a little dinky town, insignificant, little among the thousands of Judah. Unimportant. In fact, there were several Bethlehems in Israel at that time, so he identifies it specifically as Bethlehem Ephratah. House of bread, Ephratah means fruitful, particularly this Bethlehem down south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem Ephratah. I'm so thankful that God, in his wisdom, determined to have his son born in Bethlehem. If I was God, I would have chosen Rome and had a production, cast of millions, spotlights and big crowds and all of that. Rome, the capital of the... Or maybe Greece, maybe Athens, the intellectual center. I would have said, that's where my son's going to be born. The place where philosophy is developed and thinking is done. Or at least Jerusalem, the religious center of the world at that time. Rome, the most powerful place, prominent place. Athens, the intellectual center. Jerusalem, the religious hub. But not Father. He said, I want my son born in Bethlehem. Tiny little town. Why? It shows something to us. It shows God's desiring to relate to common people like me. Not the politicos of Rome, not the philosophers of Athens, not the theologians in Jerusalem, but just the common people, country folk, little town, dinky town. And in that town, not even a hotel, but a stable, so that anyone would feel comfortable coming to see and relate to and offer worship towards Jesus Christ. Bethlehem. It shows God's heart. It shows Jesus' personality. The one autobiographical statement that Jesus Christ ever made. Note, the only time he made an autobiographical statement about his personality, he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." That's the only time he talked about his personality. "I am meek and lowly." And Bethlehem mirrored that perfectly. Plus, it shows what God can do. Take a little insignificant town, and its song is sung by every people around the world during Christmas time. Bethlehem. Now it's world famous. That which was insignificant is now one of the most famous spots in the world, one of the most well-known places on the globe. The Lord can do that with you. He takes little people like you and me, and he says, "I will put my son in you and make you significant. Make your life meaningful." We're a bunch of little Bethlehems, folks. And Jesus has been birthed in us. And now our life has significance and meaning and purpose. Well, this verse was understood by the religious thinkers in Jesus' time, even before he was born. For when the wise men came, you know the story in Matthew's gospel, they came and wondered where he would be found. And of course, they were told that he would be found in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. And sure enough, they went there and found him. So, the prophecy concerning the birth of Christ Jesus in a dinky, insignificant little town. Therefore, verse 3, will he give them up? Give up who? Those who smote him, rejected him. Those who he came to dwell in their midst as the babe of Bethlehem. But they said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And so the Lord says, "I will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." I'm going to give them up until the time of travailing. Now, what is this time of travailing? The Lord says, if you don't want me to rule over you, if you smite me and come against me and refuse me, I won't force myself on you. I will give you up, Israel. I will give you up until you travail. Question. When does Israel suddenly realize, hey, Jesus of Nazareth, he is our promised Messiah? There's a remnant of Jewish people that recognize that now. But when do they realize it nationally? In the time of travail, the tribulation. Painful, painful time. Difficult days, laboring, the time of Jacob's trouble. Then they're going to realize. And when he comes back, they're going to say to him, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he'll say, "I got these wounds in the house of my friends." They'll realize. But brothers and sisters, it will only be until they go through, or it will not be, pardon me, until they go through that time of travailing, that tribulation. And then verse 4, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord Jehovah. That is, Jesus shall come back. He will stand, he'll feed, he'll shepherd in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. After the travailing of Israel in the tribulation period, this 7 years, we're in heaven. The Lord is moving in the people of Israel. They're realizing He is Messiah. He comes back. They acknowledge Him as that. And then He stands and shepherds not just us, the church, but He shepherds the nation of Israel, which is converted during that time, the tribulation period. And He shall feed them and stand over them. And verse 5, notice this, this man shall be our peace, or the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into the land. Who is the Assyrian? Who is going to be the peace of Israel when the Assyrian comes into the land? The Assyrian is another name, title, description of Antichrist. Who is going to be protecting Israel when Antichrist comes in the land, ultimately? When Antichrist seeks to destroy Israel and Jerusalem entirely, who is going to stand by Israel? Jesus Christ. And the Assyrian Antichrist is going to go down. This coming world dictator, seeming to be the friend of Israel initially, but then showing his true dastardly colors and intentions. Interesting. April 20th, 1989. It's the 100th birthday of Adolf Hitler. And the thing that intrigues me is that Adolf Hitler's 100th birthday falls on Passover. The one who is determined to destroy the Jews, boy, wouldn't you know he'd be turning over in his grave realizing that his 100th birthday falls on Passover this year? Hitler, Haman, Herod, all those who moved in the spirit of Antichrist were defeated, destroyed. And so too the literal, actual Antichrist will be defeated and destroyed and annihilated. Well, we see now in this flow of Micah here, the restoration depicted, but it's going to be delayed. Why? Babylonian captivity, then centuries later, the tribulation, and then Messiah is going to also come in that time frame. First, He'll come and be rejected, smitten, and then He'll come and be accepted and save Israel. Now, this glorious restoration is described in verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forests, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down, teareth in pieces, none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies, Israel, shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, this glorious kingdom age, when Jesus Christ comes back, the Lord speaking to Israel, He says to them, I will cut off your horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the works of thy hands. The Lord is saying, I'm going to heal your land of all this crud and bogusness, idolatry, witchcraft. Interesting, witchcraft figures prominently in the book of Revelation in the end times scene. But could I say this in case you're not familiar with it? In the New Testament, the word for witchcraft is pharmakeia. We get our English word pharmacy, or drugs. There is a direct connection in the Bible with witchcraft and drug taking. That doesn't surprise me at all. Growing up in the Bay Area and cruising down to Santa Cruz all the time, the beach area where we would surf and just enjoy that beautiful surf there in Santa Cruz, a bit cold, but beautiful surf. In those days of the 60s, late 60s and early 70s, inevitably there in the San Lorenzo River, which empties into the ocean, there would be people stoned out of their minds on LSD, hallucinogens. And it always amazed us as we would go there and observe and watch these people stoned. They would always be screaming out and yelling, always spiritual things. I am Jesus Christ. Or I am Satan. Or something about God. Never talking about Buddha or Bhagwan or Muhammad. It was always this incredible either blasphemy or freaked out misinterpretation of Jesus and God and heaven and hell and Satan. Why do drugs do that? You that have been observing or perhaps previously involved in the drug culture know exactly what I'm talking about. It's spiritual, that's why. Drugs actually open the door in some way which I don't understand. They open the door to the spirit man. And if you're involved in drugs, you're opening the door for the spirit of sorcery, witchcraft, pharmakia. It's not just a mental thing. It's not just a chemical thing. It's a spiritual thing. The Bible correlates that, I believe, very, very definitely. So the word pharmakia, they didn't know how to translate it in King James Day, 1611. There was not the drug taking that we know of today. So the best they could do is just call it witchcraft. But in reality, it's drug taking. And it figures in the end times. And here the Lord is saying, I'm going to drive even from Israel this pharmakia, this spiritual trip that comes as drugs open up the door of the spirit man and cause demon activity and satanic infiltration. Boy, drugs is a serious thing. Cheech and Chong might make movies about drugs being a humorous subject. It is not a humorous subject. Comedians might joke about it. The media might seek to trivialize it, but it's not. It's a spiritual matter, folks. The Lord says, when I come back, idolatry, drug taking. But here's what really interests me. Also in verse 10, when I come back, I will cut off your horses and your chariots and your strongholds. What does that mean? The Jews are ingenious when it comes to military prowess. Hey, they're tough. Best army in the world. Our bus driver, when we go to Israel, is a guy named Shmulek. And Shmulek is a classic. You'll love him. He looks like he came off of Fiddler on the Roof. You know, he's got a big, bushy, black beard, stocky. Just a classic. And he doesn't say much. But boy, is he funny. He just sits there and chuckles. Because see, Shmulek, he's not just a bus driver, he's also a tank commander in the Israeli army. And he's very good. Been decorated. And Shmulek, like all of the Israeli army, they're always ready to go. You're on active reserve until you're 50 years old. They call you up and you go and boom, they're on the front lines in an hour and a half, max. So whenever there's a threat, man, he takes off and gets in his tank with his boys and they start cruising up on the Syria border, Lebanon border, what have you. And I said, Shmulek, tell me, I know you can't talk about this kind of stuff. And he doesn't, they don't. But aren't you a little bit worried about these latest Russian tanks Our Abrams tank, we know, is a joke in comparison to what the Warsaw Pact is deployed. These tanks that move upwards of 80 miles per hour, their armor is so sophisticated that when an incoming shell hits these tanks, there's actually an explosion that happens that's worked into the armor of the tank that diffuses the explosion of the incoming shell. In other words, the shell, as it hits the armor, the shell blows up before it can penetrate the armor because they already have a preset explosive. It's incredible, the technology of this Russian tank. Our tanks are, you know... Did you see the thing on the documentary recently on our new tank problem? We developed this Abrams tank at many, 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 many millions of dollars. The problem is it gets stuck in the sand. Did you see that? There's problems. They forgot to... Anyway, I said, Shmulik, tell me about this Russian tank. Aren't you guys worried about this with the technology that we do know of? And he just went... He says, a piece of cake. He says, you wouldn't believe what we have. I said, yeah, I do. I mean, these guys are great. They take our fighter planes. Our fighter planes, as you know, the F-16, F-15 fighter planes, pretty good planes, but they had a problem. They were vulnerable from being attacked from behind. Well, the Israelis bought these F-15, F-16 fighter planes, and when they engaged in the dogfight above Syria several years ago, when 106 Soviet MiGs flown by Syrian pilots, boom, down they went. Only one Israeli jet was lost, and that was because of a technical malfunction, a maintenance problem. Pretty good score, 106-1. And our boys went over and said, now, how did you overcome this vulnerability of being attacked from behind? And the Israeli Air Force simply said, we put rear view mirrors on the side. I mean, it's amazing. Millions of dollars of technology, and they put on a $7 rear view mirror so they can see what's happening behind them. And they solved the problem. I love it. These guys are sharp. They're sharp. Sharp as a tack. And here the Lord is saying, though, when I come, no longer is it going to be your horses and your chariots and your tanks and your fighters. It's going to be me. These things are going to be unneeded. I'm going to protect you. No longer your ingenuity. It's going to be me protecting you. Beautiful. Well, finally, we'll speed it up here, put it in high gear. Chapter 6, we see now God proclaiming His gracious reconciliation. Not just the promised restoration, but now presently a gracious reconciliation. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, mountains, the Lord's controversy. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, or tell me, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed thee out of the house of the servants. I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. In other words, why are you continuing to reject me, my people? What have I done wrong? I rescued you from Egypt. I raised up leaders for you. I gave victory to you. Why do you reject me? Why don't you care about me? And here we hear the heartbeat of a father who really says, why do you ignore me when I've only sought to bless you and deliver you? Well, the people respond in verse 6, and they say, well, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Shall the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Where does He want from me? Thousands of cows sacrificed? Rivers of oil, which would be so very costly. Does He want me to sacrifice my child physically, like the heathen gods demand of their subjects? their worshipers. It's sort of a smart kind of retort. What does God want from me? What does He want us to do? And now Micah answers with the classic verse, He hath showed thee. Verse 8, it's already been showed to you, O man, what is good. God's already showed you. Where? The law of the Lord. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. The law of the Lord, 613 commandments we talked about a few weeks ago, didn't we? Given specifically, this is what the Lord has already showed you. What does He want from you? It's already been given to you in the Word. 613 commandments. And we talked about the fact that these commandments are seen increasingly as having practical validity. I accidentally trashed the newspaper Monday. I've got to find a copy. If you have one, please, could I have it? Monday's copy of USA Today. Front page story. After 18 years, the American Medical Association has reversed its posture on circumcision. In the past 18 years, they have been saying circumcision is unnecessary and it's sort of a cruel kind of thing. If you really want to do it, fine, but there's no medical reason. They have now officially reversed it. And they gave all these reasons why circumcision now, with the latest studies, has been proven to be absolutely beneficial and helpful. In marital relations, cancer of the cervix, in women is cut in half if the male is circumcised. Urinary infections, and on the listing went. It was an amazing story. Maybe you saw it or heard it on the news. It was front page stuff. For 18 years, our sophisticated medical community was saying, well, that's an ancient Hebraic culture trip that has no practical merit or relevancy. And here God just sort of waits until 1989. You got to know He's sort of smiling. Well, I'm glad you guys finally figured it out. What I say has validity. I thank the Lord for doctors. I really do. Boy, I value them. But I'll tell you, they don't know as much as sometimes we think they do. And the problem is the doctors know it. That's why their incidence of suicide and drug abuse is incredibly higher than the norm. Because people elevate the physician, thinking that he has all the answers. In reality, they don't have all the answers at all. And they know it. Again, I thank God for medicine. It's a good gift from a loving God. It's one of the ways in which He brings healing. But what do you think of this Apple controversy? Isn't that disgusting? Here we give our kids apples and apple juice constantly only to find out that it's carcinogenic. Alar. They've known it for what? 14 years? They've known it statistically that these things are carcinogenic, but it was already on the market, so they couldn't take it off the market until now it's coming out a big scandal. And I give my kids applesauce and apple juice. We get constantly an apple a day. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. An apple a day keeps the doctor in pay. So the Lord here, He's already showed you what is good. But you say 613 commandments, that's an awful lot to remember. Well, in Psalm 15, we saw He reduced it to 11. Mark it down. Psalm 15, He said, okay, let me sum it up for you in 11 commandments. And then here in Micah 6, he says, let me sum it up in three commandments. What are those three? Simply this. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly. Do what's right. No situation ethics. It's not negotiable. You got to do what's right. Our college campuses are being inundated with the philosophy of Fletcher's situation ethics mentality. That is, you don't always know what's right or wrong. It all depends on the situation you're in. The UCLA Medical School, in its medical ethics class, a number of years ago now, posed a question before its students. How would you advise this patient concerning pregnancy and the possibility of abortion? The father has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. Their first child was born blind. Their second child died at childbirth because of the infection of syphilis weakening its system. The third child was born deaf. The fourth child contracted tuberculosis and is suffering presently with that problem. And now they're pregnant again, this couple, and they come to you and say, what should we do? 70% of the students said, abort the child. The record isn't good. And that particular professor then informed that class, you 70% who encouraged abortion, congratulations, you just aborted Beethoven. For that was Beethoven's family history. And so we have doctors and preachers and lawyers and philosophers saying, well, it depends on the situation you're in to determine what's right or wrong. You can't really have absolutes. Yes, you do. Do justly. Do what's right, no matter what it costs, no matter what it means. You do justly. And secondly, love mercy. Now, you do justly, but when it comes to the other guy, love mercy, man. Love mercy. Be merciful. Love to show mercy, to extend mercy, to be kind. Give everybody the break that you would desire if you were in trouble. Be merciful. The little boy asked his mommy as they were driving in the car. The whole family together, cruising down the road. Mommy, why do the idiots come out only when daddy's driving? How about that, Dad? Idiot. Jerk. Love mercy, man. Do justly, and when somebody else, man, blows it, love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Here's a statistic that really surprised me. 63% of all accidents on stairways come from people who are going up the stairs. More people are injured going upstairs than they are going downstairs. Why is that? 63% of accidents going upstairs, because people going upstairs, they're not cautious. They got it in control. They're not thinking about stumbling. People going downstairs tend to walk more carefully. And here the Lord says, walk humbly. Be careful how you walk. Because when you think you got it wired, man, you're going down. Pride goes before destruction. And what? A haughty spirit before a fall. This is what the Lord requires of you. Three things. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Realizing that you could slip at any time if you're not in touch with Him. Walk humbly. Basically, I interpret that to mean, in my own experience, walk prayerfully. If I'm not praying, it shows that I'm prideful and I'm headed for a fall. Walk dependently, humbly with God, daily. You say, well, that's still three things and my memory's pretty bad. Well, then go to two things. Matthew 22. Master, what is the greatest commandment? The lawyer asked him. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and great commandment. There is a second likened unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole thing is summed up, hung on those two, loving God and loving people. But you say, but two is still too many to remember. 613 to 11 to 3 to 2. Well, listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's it. One word. Can you remember one word? I think so. I think we can all recall one word. The entire word of God, the entire law is summed up in one word, love. Love. That's it. Just love God. That's what the Lord requires. Well, we will finish chapter 6 and 7 in our next session together. Shall we bow our heads? Father, thank you for the promise of the coming kingdom. We read the headlines, we observe the world that we live in, and certainly it would be despairing and depressing if you hadn't so kindly shared with us where it's heading and the ending. We leave here tonight, Lord, a people that are confident and at peace, knowing that you shall come and rule and reign in Jerusalem. And nations shall study war no more, and every man shall abide under the vine. We look forward to that time, Father. Jesus, when you come, we so desire to hear you righteously judge, answer questions, solve problems. You are our hope. And we thank you, Lord, for coming even now presently into our hearts, into our lives personally, that we are experiencing that peace right now that passes understanding. Jesus, thank you. A time, Lord, when we also, like the people of Israel, rejected you and smote you. And you allowed us to go through travailing. But you didn't turn your back on us. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray now for anybody that perhaps is in this sanctuary who has not opened up their life to you personally, that they tonight would open up their life to you and begin to walk humbly with you and to do justly and to love mercy. Only possible as we walk with thee, Lord Jesus. May we be salt and light, Father. May we offer hope to people that we're working with and living by who really have no hope. May we go from this place tonight, Lord, just instruments of your peace, proclaimers of your truth. Bless this congregation. And use this congregation to influence this community. And may this community influence this country Use us, Lord, in these last days. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, Father, our coming King, our Conqueror.